Now here at the end of chapter 2, we looked at last week, Paul began talking about spiritual Israel. He showed that a person is not a true member of Israel just because they have Jewish parents and grew up in the Jewish religion, being taught the traditions and the scriptures and the laws and the ceremonies. A person's a true member of Israel, spiritual Israel, because of an inward work of grace, not because of their fleshly heritage or some sort of outward sign, but because of an inward work of grace. That's what he said in verse 28 of chapter 2. For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now all that being understood, he begins in chapter 3 with this question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Now a person may wonder, if being born a Jew doesn't make you closer to God, then what good is being born a Jew? If being taught the scriptures and the law and the ceremonies and all the things that the prophets wrote, if following those things doesn't make you righteous, then what good is learning those things? What good, what profit is there in being taken up in those things? What benefit do you have being raised in those things and being taught those things? So much so that even the apostles couldn't get away from, had a very difficult time getting away from those, from the dietary laws and mixing with the Gentiles and so forth. What benefit, what advantage do the Jews have if being born in those things, being raised in those things, don't make you righteous before God? The Jews were so proud of that outward sign of circumcision. That was an outward sign in the flesh that showed they had a covenant. They were part of that covenant with God, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Look over at Galatians chapter 5. They were so proud of that, but Paul is showing them that doesn't make you righteous, doesn't make you accepted before God. In Galatians 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. He says if you're circumcised as an act of obedience to the law because you think that's going to make you righteous, then you are debtor to keep the entire law of God. And you can't do it. None of us can do that. If you think that being circumcised somehow is going to make you more righteous, in effect what that does is make you more of a debtor, put you under more of a debt to God's law and justice. It would seem to someone who's untaught that if you're taught that all the scriptures and the types and the shadows and the patterns and the ceremonies, all that does is make you more responsible and adds to your condemnation if you don't believe Christ, who all those things pointed to. Well, then it would seem to the unregenerate mind that you're better off being a heathen and never knowing those things because at least you're under less condemnation that way. What advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in the circumcision, all the Jewish religion? And I want to make this question applicable, though, to us. I mean, that's what he's asking. Let's make this applicable to us here this morning. What advantage is there in preaching? What advantage is there in being taught the scriptures and being taught the gospel? Is there an advantage for our children spending their entire childhood learning memory verses and going to Sunday school class and being taught the scriptures, being taught all the truths of the scriptures? Is there an advantage to our children being told, look to Christ? Before they ever know what that means. You know, Janet says she tells her kids, you know, look to Christ. And she might as well be talking Chinese. But I tell you, it's the same way with adults. Unless the Lord gives you light, unless the Lord gives you eyes to see, being told, look to Christ. What does that mean? And I'll do it. You don't understand. Is there an advantage in growing up being taught those things so that they're just ingrained in your mind? Especially, you might ask that question, when we read from Scripture that being taught those things makes us more responsible. In the day of judgment, the judgment will be more harsh for those who sinned against greater light. That being true, then what advantage is there in preaching? What advantage is there in learning the gospel and being taught the scriptures? Because you cannot educate someone into salvation. You can't educate someone into the kingdom of God. Then what advantage is there in being taught? Well, verse 2. Much in every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage is there? Much in every way. Why? What advantage is it that those Old Testament Jews had? They had the oracles of God. Now, I don't do this very often. Maybe this means I ought to do it more. I looked up this word oracle. It's used 17 times in the Old Testament, oracle. 16 times that word oracle in the Old Testament means the most holy place. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 6. I'll show you two of them. The word oracle means the most holy place, the holy of holies, where the presence of God dwells. 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 16. This is talking about the temple that Solomon built. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, for the most holy place. The oracle is the most holy place. Look at verse 19. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The ark sat in the holy of holies. This oracle he's referring to here is the holy of holies, the most holy place. The Jews were the only nation on earth that had the oracle. The most holy place, the holy of holies, where the presence of God dwelt. The presence of God only dwelt in Israel. That's an advantage that they had. Nobody else had that. Nobody else had the true worship of God. Nobody else had the altar and the blood and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the law and the prophets that all pointed to Christ. The Gentile heathen had to figure out what he could figure out about God from the light of nature. And you can learn a lot about who God is from the light of nature. You can learn a lot about God's power in creation, that He created the heavens and the earth. You can go out in the woods and be a tree hugger and figure a lot out about God's creation. You can be a historian and learn a lot about the power of God in providence, overruling His creation. But nowhere in the light of nature will you see that God forgives sin under the blood. The Jews saw that every day, morning, noon, and night in those sacrifices. That's an advantage. The oracles of God reveal to them the mind of God, the purpose of God, the will of God in salvation. And no other nation had that. That's a big advantage for them. But again, how does that apply to us? What advantage is there in preaching? Much in every way. Why? Because unto us are committed the oracles of God. Now that word oracles appears four times in the New Testament. And every time it appears, it refers to the Word of God. Look over Hebrews chapter 5. We'll look at two of them. The first one, Hebrews chapter 5. The Word of God, the oracles of God, has been committed unto us. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time that ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the first principles of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, according to the Word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. The only way God's going to be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ is if a man speak, he speaks according to the Word of God, the oracles of God. Now you cannot educate someone into salvation, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God. And you almost cannot overstate the importance of preaching. can't overstate the importance of preaching the Word. Didn't take that sentence long enough. Most of what the world today calls preaching ain't worth a plug nickel. But you can't overestimate the importance of preaching the Word, of God's Word, the oracles of God. Where else are you ever going to learn about justification through faith? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through preaching of the Word. Where else are you going to learn that you have no hope, that you're shut up to the mercy of God? You have no hope outside the mercy of God. Where else are you going to learn that the Lord's merciful and gracious? You're only going to learn that in the Word. Where else are you going to learn about the blood of Christ? It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Where else are you going to learn about the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to His people, that's given to us as our own? Where else are you going to learn to look to Christ and live? You're only taught that in the Word. Where else are you going to hear our Lord say, if you're hungry, come unto me, I'll feed you. Don't bring any money, you're not going to buy it. Come and I'll feed you. Where else are you going to hear the Lord say, if you're thirsty, come unto me and drink. I'll give you rivers of living water flowing out of your belly. Where else is the sinner burdened down under the weight of our sin, the weight of the justice of God's law, hear the Lord say, if you're heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. You only hear that in the Word. Where else are you going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His redemptive glory? You don't see that in nature. You don't see that in providence. You see it in the Word. Where else are you going to hear the answers to the greatest questions of the universe? How can a man be just with God? How is that possible? How is it possible that someone can be clean as born of a woman? You're only going to find the answer to that in the Word, through the preaching of the oracles of God. And we who know the gospel, and our children who have been and are still yet being taught the gospel, are just like those Jews of old. We're not better than anybody at all by nature. Not better, but better off. Years and years and years ago, I heard Henry say that, and that stuck with me so much to this day. Not better, but better off. Why? Because unto you are committed the oracles of God. That's an advantage. But now, what if somebody doesn't take advantage of the blessing that God gives them? Look at verse 3 in our text. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? You know, for the most part, the Jews of old did not take advantage of the advantage that God gave them, did they? The law was given to show us our guilt, to show us how guilty we are, to show us our need of Christ, to make us look to Christ to keep the law for us. Those sacrifices were given to point to Christ, who would make the one sacrifice for sin. Rivers of animal blood were shed that could never take away sin, so that we would look for the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, whose blood does put away the sin of His elect. That priesthood was given to point to Christ, who would offer the one sacrifice for sin, who would make intercession for the souls of the transgressors. And the Jews, they misused that blessing that God gave them. Instead of looking for the Messiah to come and set them free from their sin and free from their guilt, they took the law and the ceremonies and the message of the prophets. And they used that to think if they could make a good enough show and an outward show of obedience to the law and the ceremonies, that would make them righteous. And all they needed the Messiah to do was come and set them free from Rome, or set them free from whatever power held them captive at that time, because throughout their history, they're always held captive by somebody. If He just come and set them free and set up His earthly kingdom, and then He'd reward them with high office in the new government because of how righteous they'd been, how good they did at keeping His law. It's like the political good old boy network today. People, their nature never changes. They think they support a candidate. You know, I watched some of the debates last night. Some of these guys you've never heard of, but somebody's supporting them while they're nobody, hoping that if they get elected president, because I supported him when he's nobody, I'm going to have a cabinet seat. I got a cushy government job because I supported him when he was nobody. That's what the Jews thought. I kept the law, so when he comes and sets up his earthly kingdom,
I'm gonna have a mansion. I'm gonna have a crown. It's all's gonna be good for me.
And not only did they miss the Messiah when he came, when he did come, they hated him and they murdered him. But they had every advantage, but they misused it. Now, does that make the faith of God no effect? Does that make the purpose of God with no effect because the Jews that he gave every advantage to misused those advantages? Does that mean that God intended to save those Jews, but yet they wouldn't take advantage of the message that God gave them, so now he had to turn away from them to turn to the Gentiles? He had to come up with plan B because the Jews turned their back on him. Does their unbelief make void the promises of God? Does their unbelief mean that Christ was ineffectual, that he could not save them even though he wanted to? Does their unbelief make void the covenant that God made with Abraham? God told Abraham, "You look up and you count the stars if you can. So shall thy seed be." And they're going to come live in this land that you're sojourning in. Your seed's going to populate Canaan. Hundreds of years later, no descendants of Abraham were there, were they? They're all down in Egypt, slaves. The Lord delivered them with a mighty arm. They came to the edge of the promised land. They're on the brink of the morning of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And two people over the age of 30, they say there's about 3 million people, two of them believed God. Does that make God's promise of no effect? They turned away, went back into the wilderness, didn't they? Does that mean God is not faithful to his promise? 40 years later, they came back. They went in and possessed that land, and they never fired a shot. They drove the people out, and they possessed the land. And this morning, Abraham's seed's living in that land of Canaan. God's faithful, even when we're not. He's faithful. Our lack of faith, our unbelief, does not change the promises and purpose of God. And again, let's make this applicable to us. The people in this room are highly favored of God. We've had the gospel preached to us for years and years and years. Some of us for our entire lifetime have been taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, most people in our town hate the gospel that's preached here. We've seen many, many, many people come over the years for whatever reason. And they stay for a while. They sit and listen, and then they leave in evident unbelief. A pastor spends years and years and years preaching to someone who ultimately just leaves, showing that they never once believed what he's preaching. Was that preaching in vain? Was that a waste of time? Did God waste his time sending his servant to preach the gospel to us? What if most people don't believe the gospel that we preach? And we feel like Isaiah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Who hath believed our reports? Anybody going to believe us? Are we just wasting our time, just talking to the wind, preaching?" Does the fact that so many people do not have faith, does that make God's faith of no effect? Does the fact that most people don't believe, does that mean God's grace is in vain? Does it mean that the sacrifice of Christ did not accomplish the salvation of God's elect because most people don't believe it? Can man's unbelief thwart God's purpose of redemption? Can man's unbelief thwart God's promise of redemption? When most people do not believe, does that mean we're wasting our time? Well, most don't believe. Most don't. But the elect do. And preaching is never a waste of time. God said, "My word shall not return unto me void." And I thought about this week. Here we came out and gathered together here to preach the gospel, to worship the Lord. Doesn't seem like there's many, does there? Is it a waste of time? John wasting his time, giving his life to this ministry? This is a true story. Here we are, not many. John preaching. One day Brandon Holbrook called John. Said, "Lord, save me."
I want to confess him and I want to be baptized. John told me, if that's the only one, this is not being a waste of time. If it's just the one, this is one. God's purpose in redemption will not be thwarted. The elect will hear. Most won't, but God's purpose will be accomplished. And our lack of faith is not going to interrupt his purpose. It's not going to make him change his mind and change his purpose. Look at verse 4. Is this unbelief going to make faith, the faith of God, without effect? Paul says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God forbid that we think that way. That's one of Paul's favorite sayings. When something, an objection is brought up, it's just unthinkable. God forbid that we'd even think that way. God's truth can never be changed. What some pea-brained man can do is never going to alter God's purpose. God is always true and faithful to His Word. Men are always liars, unfaithful, because that's our nature. We'll lie and break our word and change what we say just as the wind changes, because that's our nature to lie. It's God's nature to be true and holy, and He will be true and faithful to His Word. And Paul quotes David here. He says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is just in all His ways, in all His judgments. And somebody may want to call Him into judgment, might want to question what He's doing, and He will prevail against men when they do that. The will of the Lord will be accomplished, regardless of what men do or don't do. And this is a quote from David, from Psalm 51. After Nathan came into David and told him, you're the man. You're the man that took that one sheep away from the man that just had one. You had so many. And he uncovered his adultery with Bathsheba. This is when David made this statement. And this is so clearly illustrates, let God be true and every man a liar. The Lord made it completely a promise that we are incapable of comprehending, that the Messiah is going to descend from David. Now, what did David do after the Lord made this unspeakable promise to him? He went out and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he lied and murdered to cover it up. David's unfaithful. He's ungrateful. He's undeserving. The Lord made this promise to him, and he broke every commandment. All the Ten Commandments, he broke every one of them, one fell swoop. Well, the whole plan's messed up now, isn't it? We're just going to start over, find somebody else who'll be a man after my own heart, and we'll start over, start from scratch. No, sir. David was unfaithful. God was faithful to His Word. Out of that union between David and Bathsheba came Solomon. From Solomon came the Lord Jesus Christ. David's unfaithful. God's faithful to His Word. David's unfaithfulness will not thwart God's purpose of redemption in sending the Messiah. Verse 5. But if our righteousness, or if our unrighteousness, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now I speak as a man, Paul says. God forbid. How then should God judge the world? The natural man might say, well, now, if my unrighteousness glorifies God's righteousness, if God could take my righteousness and turn it into something good to glorify Himself, then God must be unjust if He punishes me for my unrighteousness. If my sin can bring glory to God, then God would be unjust to judge me. And Paul says again, God forbid. It's the same thing as what he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This is the thought of an unregenerate mind. This objection comes up from a man seeking to rationalize his sin and rationalize his unbelief, trying to seek a way that he can avoid the just condemnation of God. Just because the Lord can bring good out of our sin never excuses our sin. Never. Sin can never glorify God, because sin is opposed to everything that God is. God's holy.
And the only reason every sin doesn't bring immediate, eternal condemnation is because of the blood of Christ. Because of the long-suffering and forbearance of God. The righteousness of God is actually exalted or commended, as the words used here, when God punishes sin. Either on that day of judgment, when He punishes a sinner by casting him out of His presence, or when He punished Christ the sinner substitute. Either way, when God punishes sin, that's when His righteousness is exalted, not when somebody sins. And when God does punish sin, He's always just and right in doing so. That's what Abraham asked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will. It's right. A diamond is perfectly glorious and sparkling and majestic all on its own. When you lay it on that black cloth doesn't make that diamond more beautiful. Doesn't add any value to the diamond. Doesn't change the diamond in the least. All that black cloth does is serve as a contrast against the glory of the diamond. But it does not add any glory, any value, any worth to the diamond. The diamond's perfect on its own. And God's righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His providence, everything that He is, can never be glorified by the blackness of our sin. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just all on His own. The only thing we do is show how glorious He is by contrast to who we are. Our sin never going to bring glory to Him. Verse 8, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Nothing is more opposed to the truth than a lie. You can't tell the truth by lying. Evil can never produce anything but evil. Evil can't produce something good. It can only produce more evil. And the truth of God can never abound through a lie. Salvation can never come through the preaching of a lie. It's impossible. Now, God's chief glory is mercy to sinners. Moses says, show me your glory. God said, I will. It's my goodness. Thou have mercy on whom I will have mercy. His chief glory is His mercy to sinners. God's mercy and God's grace is glorified when He saves sinners like you and me. That's God's mercy. If He saves someone like us, that's God's mercy. Well, our sin, somehow people get this thing turned around. You know, they like to give their testimony and seems like their testimony glorifies how sinful they used to be, not God's mercy, doesn't it? Our sin isn't glorified when God's merciful to us. God's mercy is glorified in saving the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners ain't glorified because He's the chief of sinners. God's mercy is glorified because He reached down to the dregs and saved a sinner like me. It's not my sin that is glorified, it's God's mercy. And God's mercy never leads a person to be more sinful and tell more lies. His mercy leads us to follow Him. Not going to lead us to somehow tell more lies and be more evil so His mercy and grace can abound. Paul says, God forbid that we think that way, especially those who have the advantage of having the gospel preached to us, God's word taught to us week after week after week. All right, well, I hope the Lord bless you.